needs a little bit of introduction. Last week we went over what the church is, and the reason we're talking about the temple this morning is because we learned last week that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the church is also made up of individuals who are the temple of the Holy Spirit individually. And so we have this double usage of the term the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we're focusing especially on the church and the church as the temple, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says there in verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves, and we learned that that's really in Texan, y'all, don't you know y'all are the temple of, or all y'all, if you're from south of here. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you, plural, are that temple, you all together. Are that temple. And so there were three or four things that we ended up with last week. And since we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, there are four responsibilities. First one is to keep the temple clean. The second, to keep it in good repair. The third is to keep it from slipping off the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And four is to keep it well-fed or well-nourished by the Word of God. So in our lesson this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are admonished not to sweep sin or disobedience under the rug. Little carpets, we have little carpets in the bathroom, we have it in the kitchen, and when there's a lot of crumbs end up on the floor, no, we don't sweep them under the carpet. So we want to keep it clean. And that's our lesson for this morning, is to keep the temple clean. Let's bow in prayer, and I'll read through chapter 5. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. It speaks to every situation we can imagine as we live on this earth and as we live within the calling that you've given us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that you will help us understand and help us comprehend your meaning for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our moral situation in the United States is not much different from that of Corinth. And so you can pick that up as I'll read through those 13 verses, and then we'll go back. It is actually reported in this city of Corinth, and in this particular church in Corinth, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Well, we don't talk about that very much, do we? Is it in the Bible? Are those words mine? What I don't want you to do after the service is say, I don't like what you said. Let's go to the author with that one, okay? You can talk to the Lord about that. I'm just the messenger. So you see from our outline, I'm not digging through verse by verse. That's not my intention this morning. What I do want to focus on is how do we keep the church or the temple of the Holy Spirit clean? How do we do that? Is there something that could be a destructive element within the church that needs to be dealt with? Some of you have gone through cancer. Isn't that a scary word? When you hear that, isn't that something that, you know, I had a pain. Maybe it was the flu. Maybe I can get a pill. But when we hear that C word, doesn't that do something to us? How about sin? Not so much. Everybody has that. But isn't sin a destructive word? It means rebellion. Sin is lawlessness, we're told in 1 John. And so when we deal with something, we're dealing with something for the health of the body. We're doing it for the health of the church. We're doing it because God said to. God said He has desired a pure, a holy people. And He wants to make us that way. So that's the approach that I'm taking this morning. I'm not, I don't have a 12-gauge and loaded. I'm in the same boat as well as you, that we're all together in this. And if any one of us is perfect, you may leave now. This doesn't pertain to you, but it pertains to the church. And none of us can say that we are sinless except through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us, but we commit sins. We do still have failure. So our moral situation is not much different from that of Corinth. The city was permeated with sexual themes that their idolatry approved. Do you see that in the United States? Are there sexual themes going on visually, audio, whatever's going on? Does it come up? And who approves of that? It's our whole culture, because it's an idolatrous culture. It's a culture that worships something other than the Lord, than God the Creator. And it's easy to rationalize if this whole city and the whole climate there had these sexual themes going on. It's easy to rationalize the anything goes mentality. It's all right, because we're not hurting anyone. But sensuality in the culture was a flagrant foul against decency. You know what a flagrant foul is? It's especially in basketball that we see it. And a flagrant foul is someone who intentionally puts another person in a physically dangerous position. What they do to them could result in some serious harm. For instance, if a person was going up to the basket, I'm a basketball player now, even though you may not believe it, but I'm a basketball player, and I go up for a layup, and someone runs underneath me so that when I come down, my legs go out from under me, and I land up. This never really happens. That's not the excuse. That I landed on my head. That would be a flagrant foul. And it's a technical and so on. And what this sensual culture does is a flagrant foul against decency. It does whatever it can do to harm the outlook or the worldview that says sin is wrong. To be decent on the main street. And we go down a main street of a city and a group of young people come by, and what they're saying blisters our ears. It's foul language. And it's fouling. It's a foul against decency. Can't you, for a moment, just watch your language? Can't you be careful while you walk by? My experience has been that people have control over what they say. They don't have to say that. They don't have to talk that way. I've been with groups of cowboys or ranchers, and the air gets kind of thick with what they're saying. And then they find out I'm a preacher. Oh, sorry, preacher. And their language changed. I didn't make a change. But they had control over that. And we live in a culture where that goes on. And you may work in environments or live in environments where it's just those sexual themes keep going on. But the problem in the Corinthian church was that it allowed Corinth inside. They weren't set apart to the Lord. They were accepting of Corinth, coming on in, bringing their stuff, their junk with them. The church tolerated sin that was more grievous than what was going on the outside. That first verse in chapter 5, Paul expresses his broken heart. Says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Wow. You're worse than what's going up and down the street. Huh. Well, Satan had gained a foothold and his deception was effective. Satan's good at this. He figures out if he can't just make a frontal attack and swamp people under and get to them, he comes through the back door. And one of the things that he did in the Old Testament, we'll read just a little bit about that. But it happened in Corinth, that the sin of Corinth came into the church. But it's a issue of sexual disobedience. Oh, I wanted to say something here. People were being proud, boastful. In today's term, you got to be tolerant, and you got to accept it, and you have to agree with it if you're going to be tolerant. And so I was thinking, David, when he was younger, not before he was king, stood up to Goliath, and he looked back at his brothers and at King Saul and all the Jews, the Jewish soldiers, and he said, "It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fighting, not a game. Run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay." The church needs that kind of attitude. Stand against a culture that is anti-Christ, anti-God. And the issue of sexual disobedience or deviance is an opportunity to stand like David. It's an opportunity to stand instead of being blown away, to stand there. James was the head of the church in Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection and ascension. And he wrote the book of James in the back of our Bibles. And chapter 1, right away he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Consider it pure joy. Here's an opportunity to point out who the Lord is. Back in the book of Mark and chapter 6, we read the account of John the Baptist, and he did an amazing thing. He was a brave man, and he stood up to the Pharisees as he was baptizing in the River Jordan, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. He was an outspoken man for God. And I'd like to read just a few couple verses here, verses 17 and 18 in chapter 6. He's standing up to King Herod. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He's putting his life on the line, isn't he? Standing up to King Herod. And what we find here is that standing for the truth can be costly, because he ended up losing his head over the situation. And Herod, because of a longer story, had John taken out of the prison and beheaded. But it can be costly to a person's reputation, a pastor's reputation, a church's reputation, to stand up against sexual immorality, sexual disobedience. It can be costly because there have been places when someone has been so grossly offended that they took revenge, either on the church leaders or on a church building, and it can be costly. But another story, a different situation, and I heard a man speak that was a missionary in Africa, in a Muslim country, and among the Muslims, polygamy for the man is permitted. And especially if you're a leader, you show your leadership capabilities by the household that you have. And there was a village leader who understood the gospel, and he believed and received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But then, as he became more familiar with the Bible, with the Word of God, he faced a dilemma. What should he do in light of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2? And what does it include in that verse? What do you suppose? An overseer or an elder is to be the husband of only one wife. This man had four. That was a dilemma. He wanted to obey the Word of God. He wanted to be a mature believer and follow what the Bible said. Now he's got four wives. Mark Twain could have given him counsel, because, of course, when the Bible says that you're only to have one wife, it also says no man can serve two masters. So, you guys didn't think that was funny, did you? But he settled that dilemma, and all of them needed and were dependent upon him, this Muslim man, former Muslim. They were dependent on him for safety and for security and for sustenance. And in their culture, if a woman was alone after being married, if she was abandoned, she was left to herself without a means of income, without a means of taking care of herself. So back in Malachi, and chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 helped him and the missionary work this out. Let's see. Where is it, 14 and 15? Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So this settled this for this Muslim, formerly Muslim man, what's the letters for that? Muslim believer. Anyway. So what he decided to do, he kept his vow to his first wife, and he continued to provide for the others, but not as wives. So they were in their own homes. He provided them with the security. He'd stand up for them. He provided them with their sustenance. He provided food and clothing, whatever was needed, but didn't relate to them as his wife. And he had one wife. So grace and mercy overruled any abandonment that they feared. Well, the church needs to have a solid understanding of what true love is, what love really is. The world's love tolerates all things, unrighteousness, things that are unholy and rebellious and impure. So the world hates whatever it does not approve of. Whatever it does not approve, it hates. It hates righteousness. It hates holiness. It hates cooperation with God and obedience. It hates the purity of a Christian's life. When we had around 2020, and Portland and Seattle and different places were blowing up, Minneapolis, what was being expressed? A hatred for things that are good, a hatred for things that are honorable, a hatred for things that are others' possessions, of ownership. But we, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, all together, are to keep the temple clean of what the world hates, or what the world loves. We are to keep the temple clean of what the world loves. So what it loves is unrighteousness, unholiness, rebellion, impurity, deviancy. God's love is holy and pure and was demonstrated by Jesus' offering on the cross. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. His is a sacrificial love. God cares for people and saves them from sin and destruction. And so he put Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 in the Bible. What does it say? Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Why does he say that? He wants to protect you. He wants to show his love for you. He wants to give you life and life abundantly. And Christ's love for the church, the temple that we're speaking of, is highlighted in Ephesians chapter 5. And some people point to this and say, is that true? Wives are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Yeah, it's true. Now, as the husbands, in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What is Christ doing to the temple? What does he want to see in the temple? Purity. Holiness. What's he doing to the whole church together? He's making it holy. Setting it apart for him, that he might present it to himself, a church as a bride without wrinkle or any other blemish. Holy and blameless. The love of Christ. And this is the love that we respond to as Christians. This is our incentive to keep the temple of the Holy Spirit clean and pure. But the temple of the Holy Spirit is only as clean as the members of that body. God holds us with great honor as he builds us together to glorify him. We've referred to it already today. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 gives us an occasion or reason to pray and confess our sin. It doesn't matter what our history is. God takes us from right now this second. Our history matters, but God can redeem our history and build on it. God can use whatever's in our life for his glory, but he has to clean us. He has to purify us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ died. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing that is in the way that God intends for us to stumble over as we come to him. He says, come and be clean. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship, responsive worship. As the temple, let's do our part to be clean. Heavenly Father, since you know us, you know our church, you know your church. The church isn't the building. We have people that claim that. But your Holy Spirit has made his dwelling place in us as believers. And Father, we want to set aside ourselves for you, submit to your will. We want to set aside this body of Christ, this local assembly, for your purposes also. We thank you as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, dwells among us, that he can prompt us to do the things that would be proper in your sight, that would be honoring and glorifying to you. So help us, Lord. You search our hearts. You prompt us in the right way. And we know that the righteous will stand then in the day of judgment. And we thank you for drawing us to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.